Now, in turning to Ecclesiastes, which I hope you can find again at about the middle of your Bible, we're going to take up the search we began last week in the company of King Solomon to search out the key to endless contentment and satisfaction in life. Every one of us, whether we've known it or not, are engaged in this same quest. We are looking for something that satisfies, something that meets the need of our heart. We're looking for the secret of finding delight in what we do and where we go, and to find it anytime, anywhere, and under any circumstance. In other words, what we're looking for is contentment, the secret of contentment, greatest blessing of life. Is that. Now last week in chapter 1, we were introduced to King Solomon and learned something of his qualifications for this search. He was very rich. He was a careful and astute observer of human life. He had plenty of time and plenty of money. He was fully aware of the difficulties involved stemming from the fallen nature of man. And the intricacies of complexities of life. And we learn from him that there is nothing in and of itself that can make us content. No thing, no possession, no relationship will endure and continually yield up to us the fruit of contentment and delight. And now in chapter 2, we begin the record of what he found in this search, the proof of that claim that I've just stated, and the examination of the various ways by which men have sought through the ages to find contentment and enjoyment and delight in life. Now, the very first one, and properly, I'm sure, the right one, the one that's most popular today and always has been, is to examine what philosophers call hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. Every one of us instinctively feel that if we can just have fun, we will find happiness. And searcher takes up that as his experiment as to whether that is true or not. That's what you have now as we begin chapter 2. He starts with this, with what we can well call the experience of fun and games. Verses 1 through 3. I said to myself, come now, I will make a test of pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity, futility, emptiness. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my mind how to cheer my body with wine, my mind still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. How best to spend your life? Have you ever asked that question? What can I do that will make me happy all my life? How can I spend my life? Well, now that's his question. And there's a lot implied in this little paragraph. What a blast they must have had. Solomon, with all his riches, gave himself completely over to the enjoyment of life, the pursuit of pleasure. And he must have spent weeks and months, even years perhaps, in this search. He doesn't tell us how long it took. But he gives us some details of what he experienced and how it worked out. And the first thing he tells us is that he said to himself, enjoy yourself. and he went in for mirth and laughter and pleasure. You can imagine, you let your mind fill in the gaps here. What a time this must have been. Can you imagine how the palace rocked with laughter as each night they had stand-up comics and lavish feasts and wine flowing like water? Harris Club was never like this. In fact, you may be interested to know just one day's menu during this time. Back in 1 Kings, we have a record of what King Solomon required for one day to feed his court and his retinue there in the royal palace. And here it is in 1 Kings 4. You don't have to turn to it if you don't want to. It's just two verses I'll read to you. But here it is. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour. Now, a core is about 10 bushel. So that's 300 bushels of fine flour, 60 core of meal, grain of various sort, 10 fat oxen, and 20 pasture-fed cattle. That's prime grade A meat. 100 sheep, besides harts, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. Chicken and ducks and all kinds of birds. Now that's one day's menu. That'd last any of us about 5 years, I think. And it's been estimated that it would feed around 10 to 20,000 people, this much food in one day. So there were a lot of people involved in this search with King Solomon. And they gave themselves... What did I say? In this search for pleasure along with the king. Now, what was the result? Well, he gives us that first. He said to himself, laughter is madness. What do you mean? I wonder if you... If each of us hasn't had this experience to some degree. Have you ever had an afternoon where you gave yourself to enjoyment with a group of your friends? Just laughing and having fun and telling all kinds of experiences and stories about it. And spending the whole evening or the whole afternoon doing so. If you think carefully about that experience, I think you'll find in analyzing it that most of it was based on exaggeration. All the stories you told were embellished a bit, like this one about Winslow and Carlson up on the mountaintop. It had no basis in reality. And that's what laughter is. It's a dealing with the peripheries of life. There's no solid content to it. In one of the Proverbs, it says, the laughter of fools is like the crackling of thorns under the pot. Just a crackling noise, that's all that is involved. And it leaves one with a sense of unfulfillment. I've had afternoons and evenings that were delightful. Enjoyed them, laughed all the time, rehashing experiences and so on, telling jokes and stuff. And yet when you got through, you went to bed feeling rather empty and unfulfilled. And that was Solomon's experience. He's not saying this is wrong. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong. It just says it's empty. It doesn't fulfill or satisfy. And then he says, his comment is, I said of pleasure, what use is it? That is, what does it contribute to life? And the answer is nothing. It only consumes resources. It doesn't build them up. Most of us know that we can't afford a night out more than once or twice a year. If it's going to cost $50 to $100 to go out to dinner with some friends, you can't afford that very often. That's using up resources that hard work has put together. And pleasure will not add to it. It only takes away from it. And so his conclusion was, it adds nothing. And third, wine, he says, is of no help. Now, it appears to be. This is why every social gathering today almost invariably includes the dispensing of liquor first. You even get aboard an airplane. And the first thing the stewardess says after you've got your seatbelt fastened and the plane is taken off is how many of you would like cocktails? And they come and take orders for that. Why is that? Because there's a widespread conviction in the world that you can't get strangers to talking to each other till you loosen them up with liquor. And it seems to work. They serve their wine or their cocktails or whatever, and soon people begin to chat a little bit, and after a bit, the tenseness and quietness that began at the beginning is lessened and ends, and people begin to talk to each other. But after it's gone on for a while, in a plane or in a social gathering, it all ends up finally with not much being said. Little communication. All surface. And wine, Solomon says, doesn't really help. I studied it, he says. I looked into the matter, and I found that it too was vanity and left people feeling meaningless. So he moves to another form of pleasure. He says in verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Here's another form of diversion, of pleasure. Projects, parks, and pools. And there are a lot of people that are attempting this way of satisfaction today. Anyone who's built a house knows that there is pleasure in this. It's kind of fun to design a house and to even work at it, on it yourself, and to plan it and to see it come into completion. And there's a good deal of pleasure in that. Some people give their whole lives to that. This area is noted for a house out here in San Jose called the Winchester House. That was built by a lady who couldn't stop building. That's all she did. And it's a conglomeration of rooms that go nowhere and doors that open on blank walls and anything just to keep building. Because there was a certain amount of pleasure in building. And there are people who live that way. Some wealthy people have gained a reputation as philanthropists because they endow public buildings, beautiful public buildings, always with their name on a brass plaque somewhere. And they gain a reputation as being a generous individual when all they're really doing is indulging in a kind of edifice complex. Where they just keep putting up buildings for their own benefit. It is said of the Emperor Nero that he found Rome a city of bricks and he left it a city of marble. But history tells us that Nero didn't do that for the beautification of Rome. He did it for his own gratification, for his own enhancement and his own fame. And Solomon gave himself to this. He built many special buildings. He built his own house. It took 14 years to build it. He built the temple. Took 7 years to build that. He built houses for his wives, many wives which he brought to Jerusalem. And he spent time and money and interest in this. He built vineyards and pools. If you visit the Holy Land out to the southwest of Jerusalem, even to this day, a place little visited by tourists, There are vast depressions in the ground that are still called the Pools of Solomon, where he watered the forest of trees which he was planting. And thus he sought to find satisfaction for his own heart. And then he goes on into a summary of things which we can only call today the good life. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines. Man's delight. Does that sound modern? Look at what's there. Servants to wait on every whim. The rich always want somebody to do all the hard work for them. And here they were slaves who couldn't even go on strike. They didn't like what was happening. Servants to wait on them. Ranches to provide diversion and profit in the raising of cattle and flocks and herds. Amazing how many wealthy people invest their money in great cattle ranches, raise horses, and so on. Bank accounts to give a sense of security. Solomon says he gathered silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces and brought it all to Jerusalem, all the money he could want. And then musicians, he brought them in, singers, men and women, music bands. I don't know what they had. Probably there was a band called the Wandering Pebbles. Or the Appreciative Corpses. And certainly the top band of all, the Bedbugs, played in the courts and palaces of the king. But all kinds of music, the Jerusalem Pop Orchestra, led by that famous professor of music, Beethoven, and others there in the palace. But he gave themselves totally to the enjoyment of music. Concerts under the stars. Everything. Very up to date, isn't it? We think we have invented all this. Here it is in the ancient book of Solomon's. And finally, they had playmates. Girls with bunny tails running around the palace. Concubines, he calls them. Man's delight. All the joys of untrammeled sexuality. Whenever you wanted one. If we think the Playboy mentality is something in the 20th century alone, this certainly shows how wrong we were. King Solomon tried them all, and it took him months. And what did he find? Well, here are his honest conclusions. In verses 9 to 11, so I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had spent in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, emptiness, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Now that's a very honest reporting. He says there were some positive things, apparently. First, I gained a degree of notoriety. I won some fame. I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Fame is one of the things that many people think will satisfy the longing, the emptiness of the heart. Solomon found it. He also says, I kept my objectivity. My wisdom remained with me. That is, I was able to assess this as I went along. I just didn't lose myself in this wild, abandoned search for pleasure. But I was able to stand beside myself and look at myself and evaluate it as I went along. And I tried everything. There wasn't anything that I set aside or missed. He belonged to the jet set of that day that was able to indulge themselves in any direction. And he says, I enjoyed it for a while. I found pleasure in all my toil. But that was all the reward for my labor. All I got was the momentary enjoyment that each experience gave me. And each time I repeated it, it was a little less. And all I got for all of this was that momentary experience. And my final conclusion is, it wasn't worth it. Like a candle flame, it all burned out and left me burned, jaded, surfeited, and nothing could excite me after that. That was his conclusion. It was all emptiness and a striving after wind. And I found myself burned out. Now verses 12 through 23 are a rather lengthy passage in which the searcher here is comparing two possible ways of pursuing pleasure. You see, somebody might come along at this point and say, well, now look, Solomon, the reason you ended up so burned out was that you went at this wrong. You planned your pleasures. You deliberately gave yourself to careful scheduling of what you wanted to try next and so on. And that's not the way to do this. The way to enjoy pleasure and really live it up is to abandon yourself. Go in for wild, impulsive, devil-may-care pleasure where you just do what you feel like doing. This surely was when the modern motto began. If it feels good, do it. And that's the way to do it. And Solomon says, all right, I examine that. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what he has already done. He means by that, that no one can challenge or contest his judgment in this area because no one can exceed his resources. Only people who follow can only repeat what he himself has done. He's tried it all. And here are his conclusions. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. It's much better to go at it with your eyes open. If you're going to pursue pleasure, at least don't throw yourself into it like a wild man. You'll burn yourself out and you'll get yourself involved in things that you can't imagine. It's like the difference between light and darkness. And if there's any advantage to walking in light versus stumbling about in the darkness, that's the difference between a wise, careful planning of folly, of pleasure, and a foolish abandonment to it. And the reason why it's like that, light better than darkness, is this. The wise man, I've lost my place. The wise man has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. In other words, the wise man can see what's coming at him. He can see some of the results of what he's doing. And perhaps avoid some of it so that the full impact of living for pleasure doesn't hit him as fast and as completely as the fool does. And many have discovered this to be true. The papers are full almost every day of young people who give themselves to wild, abandoned pursuit of pleasure, and they're in jail or burned out and end up on burned out with drugs and so on in just a relatively short year or so. And he says, therefore, it's better to pursue it according to the way of the wise. But either way, he says, can neither one can avoid death. Here you have a very insightful statement, the close of verse 14. Yet I perceive that one fate comes to all of them. Then I said to myself, what befalls the fool will befall me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said to myself that this also is vanity. For of the wise man as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise man dies just like the fool. Doesn't really make a lot of difference. In the end, they come to the same fate. And the wisdom here is of no avail. I've often quoted for you, and I quote again this morning, the eloquent words of Lord Bertrand Russell, widely regarded as a very wise man, and yet a thoroughgoing atheist and a defender of humanism. And this is his view of life. He says, one by one as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gate of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day. Eloquent words that express the very truth that the searcher is bringing out here. Finally, no matter how carefully you pursue life and pleasure, it's going to end in the darkness and dust of death. And the fool and the wise man are both forgotten. How many of you knew wise men and women in your past that no one remembers who they are now? These words are terribly true. Then he comes to his final reaction. This is remarkable. Verse 17. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I had toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a man who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave all to be enjoyed by a man who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. Notice the increasing depression in there. First, there's a sense of being grieved, of hurt by life. I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. And his experience is one of increasing dislike, because there's this diminishing return of pleasure for all the effort that he makes to enjoy. Have you ever met people like that have you ever been in a place where people are determined to have fun if it kills them? And they are trying their best to extract from the moment or squeeze all the juices out of it and enjoy it, but they get very little for their effort. This is what he says is a grief to me. And second, he was frustrated. Why do I have to work to put all this together and use all my wisdom and efforts, and then eventually I have to leave it to some fool who's coming behind me, who'll spend it all and waste it in a few months? And he feels the frustration of that by the unfairness of it. And finally, he sinks into despair. I turned about and gave my heart up to despair because of he's helpless to change this law of diminishing returns. I think this is the explanation for a phenomenon that many of us have observed from time to time, and that is the sudden, unexpected suicide of popular idols. Men and women who have apparently seized the keys to life and have wealth and riches and fame and apparently everything. And the media is constantly painting them as the right objects of our imitation. They have everything. They're the beautiful people. But every now and then one of them takes a gun and blows out the brains. Because as the searcher tells us here, they found nothing but inward frustration and despair as they've used up life too quickly and there's no enjoyment of it left. You can think of names like Jack London, Ernest Hemingway. Just last week, his brother committed suicide, as their father had done some years before. Freddie Prinze, Elvis Presley, who killed himself virtually with drugs. Why? Well, these words are true. They correspond to life. Solomon has faithfully recorded them for us. This was his own experience when he tried to live it up without the missing element that it took to meet his hunger. He found nothing but emptiness and vexation. And so he concludes with his eternal question. What has a man from all the toil and strain with which he toils beneath the sun? Notice beneath the sun, in the visible world. For all his days are full of pain, and his work is a vexation, gets no enjoyment out of it anymore. And even in the night, his mind does not rest. Sleepless, insomnia at night, restlessness in his heart. That's what he got under the sun. Well, is there no answer? Well, this is not the end, you see, of the passage yet. Now there come, in three verses, the first statement of the true message of this book. Is it a hopeless case for all of us? Is it a matter just of time before we too are all jaded and burned out and surfeited and life has lost all value and meaning and color for us? No, says the searcher. You put a relationship with God back into that picture and everything changes. This is what he said. The text says, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Now, unfortunately, that's another instance where we have lost the true meaning of that by a bad translation. In the next chapter, there's a similar passage that properly includes the words, there's nothing better than. But that's not what it says here. Drop out of your text the words better than, because they're not in the Hebrew and they don't belong here. What this text says is there is nothing in man that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in that toil. There's nothing in man. There's no inherent value in him that makes it possible for him to extract true enjoyment from the things he does. That's the first thing he said. Well, then what is there that does it? He tells us, this also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from Him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? That's his second declaration. And it's the true message of this book. Enjoyment is a gift of God. There's nothing in things, there's nothing in material goods, there's nothing in money, there's nothing in possessions, there's nothing in man himself that can enable him to keep enjoyment coming to him in the things he does. But it is possible to have enjoyment all your life if you take it from the hand of God. That's what it says. It is given to those who please God. 26. For to the man who pleases Him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. Now, wisdom and knowledge have been mentioned before as something you can get from under the sun, but it won't continue. But to have added to it the ingredient of pleasure, continual delight, going on and on, unceasing throughout the whole of life, you must take it from the hand of God. The man who pleases God is given the gift of joy. Now, isn't it wonderful to realize that this book, as the whole Bible, teaches us that God wants us to have joy. He gave us life that we might have joy. Paul wrote to Timothy and says, He gives us richly all things to enjoy. And it's God's desire and God's intent that all these good things of life that are mentioned here should contribute to the enjoyment of man. But only, says this searcher, if you understand that the enjoyment is not coming out of the things or out of the people. It's an added gift of God. And only those who please God can find it. Now, how do you please God? Well, in many places in Scripture, we're told, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's faith that pleases God. It's belief that He is there and that He does give us everything in life. It all comes from His hand. And I want you to underscore in your mind the word all, A-double-L, pain, sorrow, bereavement, disappointment, as well as gladness and happiness and joy, all these things together. That's all a gift of God. That's what makes the difference. And when we begin to see life in those terms, then any and every element of life can have its measure of joy. Even sorrow, even pain, even grief. These things were given to us to enjoy. Well, that's what this book says. That's the message of it. And the writer will develop this much further in the passages that follow. This, of course, is the message of Romans 8:28, isn't it? All things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. This is the message of Proverbs 3, 4, and 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. He will give all that is His intent for us along with these gifts. Now the fourth thing He says here is all others labor for the benefit of those who please God. Look at this. For to the sinner, but to the sinner He gives the work of gathering and heaping only to give to one who pleases God. Isn't that interesting? That explains a remarkable thing that I've run into many times in my own experience. Privileged as I often am to speak in various conference centers and places of meeting around the country, I've often noted the fact that many of these Christian gatherings are held in the homes and the expensive locale of millionaires who were not Christians. I'm thinking, for instance, of Glen Eyrie, the headquarters of the Navigators, outside of Colorado Springs. There in a beautiful glade, a natural glade that is one of the most beautiful natural settings I've ever seen, General William Palmer, the founder of Colorado Springs and the founder of the Denver and Rio Grande Western Railroad, built a beautiful English castle out of stone for his bride, whom he brought from England, who never lived in it more than a few weeks. And he himself never enjoyed that property at all. It sat empty for years, and finally was sold and went through various hands and ended up finally in the hands of the Navigators, who are using it as a Christian conference ground and world headquarters for their training movement. I've been invited to be speaker at a beautiful conference ground up on a bluff overlooking the Columbia River in Oregon, a place called Manuka, a beautiful building, wonderful home spreading, covering almost an acre of ground that's looking out over the Columbia River, both upstream and downstream. Magnificent panorama built by a wealthy Jewish businessman who had little interest in spiritual things and entertained presidents at that home. But now it's in the hands of the Alliance Churches of Oregon. And a marvelous ground. And you can duplicate this kind of story many, many times. Isn't it interesting that God has so planned life that all these multimillionaires in their pursuit of pleasure put all this together and spend lavishly in order that it might be at last given to the hands of those who please God. Remarkable, isn't it? That's what he said. And finally, that in itself, however, will be of no satisfaction to the men who put it together. This also is vanity and striving after wind. They won't get anything out of it. There's a deep irony about this, isn't there? Isn't it strange that the more you run after life, panting after every pleasure that comes by, the less you find. But the more you take it as a gift from God's hand, the more your heart responds in thankful gratitude for the delight of the moment, the more seems to be coming to you. And even those trials and heartaches and handicaps that others seek to avoid are touched with the blessing of heaven and seem to minister to the heart of the one who has learned to take it from the hand of God. Many of us have sung the hymns of Fanny Crosby. She's one of the favorite hymn writers of all time. Just a little lady, under 5 feet in height, lived to be 95 years old, blind all her life, almost from birth. And when she was 8 years old, she wrote this little couplet, "Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." Now that's the philosophy that pleases God. That's what he's talking about here. Now, as I said, this is going to be tested. It's going to be examined in all the objections that could be raised against it in the pages that follow. And when we finish the book, we'll find he has established, without a doubt, this great fact. Joy is a gift of God, and it comes to those who take life daily from the hand of a loving Father, whatever it may be. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the teaching of your great book. How little we would understand our lives if it were not for the revelation of this book. We look upon the confusion, the mixed views of life that abound around us. We see the aimless, hopeless drive of people to find some satisfaction in the things that the good things of life, which you yourself have given, and yet they cannot seem to find it. Lord, help us to understand that there's only one place where it can come. It comes as a gift from your hand to ours. And if we take it in such a way, our life grows rich no matter what happens to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.